Let us pause together and bow for a moment of silence as we prepare our hearts and our minds to speak with God through prayer. In the stillness of this moment, we seek thy presence, O God. We open unto thee our hearts, for it is in thy presence that our souls are refreshed and the weariness of life is taken away. We give thanks to thee, O God, for the blessings of life, for the blessings of this beautiful day, for our families and our friends who love us. And we thank thee, O Lord, for the blessings that thou hast given to us through thy Son and our Lord Jesus Christ. We come into thy presence, bringing to thee the burdens of our lives. Some face moments of great decision, and all of us are pressed down with the problems of facing life each day. And so often we fill our thoughts with the small and the petty things, and all too often we allow self-interest to rule us. We grow impatient with ourselves and with those to whom we seek to serve. Awake our hearts and give us understanding and patience. Give direction to our lives. Guide us in the decisions we make. Help us to seek first of all thy will, and then strengthen us that we may face the issues of life being unafraid with thee. We know that thou art a merciful God, and that thou dost care for us. And we commend to thy care, O God, our friends and the members of our families who face sickness and pain. In their moments of pain and despair, comfort them, and be to them the presence of strength that they need. And grant to us each day a renewal of our faith, and give to us the continuous joy of thy presence. Refresh us with a new vision of thy glory, and renew in our hearts the call that thou hast given to us to serve thee. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
We are happy to have had Mr. Otis Wilhouse, senior here at the seminary, lead our morning prayer. And we are hopeful that students who have attended the University of Richmond will meet our speaker immediately after the service in the Bethea room. It gives me a great deal of pleasure to present to you Dr. William Rodenheiser, Chairman of the Department of Religion at the University of Richmond. I have known him for more than 20 years, and he was my successor at the University of Richmond in the year 1955. He has served now for some years as chairman of the department there with real success. He is a graduate with honors of the University of Richmond. He graduated from the Southern Baptist Seminary and took graduate work there and at Duke. We are particularly happy that he consented to speak to us in chapel today, and I present him to you now gladly.
Thank you, Brother Brown. It's a real privilege to have this opportunity to come and worship and share with friends. It brings back memories of seminary days, and I'm sure that to many of you in the years ahead, the times when you remember having walked quietly into this chapel in a place where worship was so natural, will stand you instead in the eventualities of life. I have been tortured and inspired with certain thoughts for a long time, which came to a head 2 days ago when I changed my mind about what I was going to speak about and decided to speak about it. And I'm sharing some ideas this morning that I feel very intensely about and which are still in the stage of thinking, of which I feel some compulsion to share with this group. We are called Southern Baptists. Efforts to get this regional name off of us have failed, no doubt for many reasons. But no doubt in large part because we have an intense regional sense of identity. As Southerners, we are the only region, people of the only region of America which does have this acute sense of identity. The feeling that we do see life as Americans, but from a certain perspective that is vital and viable and valuable. We have to come to be at peace with our Southernness if we are to be able to do God's work fully in this generation. There's a book called Judaism and Psychiatry in which a well-known rabbi says that the first thing a Jew has to do is to accept his Jewishness if he is to live and to live meaningfully. We must accept our Southernness, and with a certain perspective. And this is a very large order, for I do not know of anything else that is so hard to get into perspective. Our heritage is overpowering emotionally and intellectually. It is capable of buttressing a provincialism which can rarely be matched. It can insulate us from the simple facts of life more effectively than nearly anything I know. It can make us unwilling to face the 20th century and to look back longingly, perhaps to a time that never was. It can bring self-congratulation. It can bring a fatuous blindness, which is rare any place. And I believe it can bring a peculiar Southern form of self-flagellation that is without analogy anywhere else in this country. For New Yorkers may repent as Americans, but I've never heard a New Yorker with a form of New York repentance or self-flagellation. But the Southerner is aware of his heritage and flagellates himself frequently for its failings. And there's been so little of an effort to seriously examine all of this. Now you may wonder, what is the relevance of this to you? Well, brethren, you are the transitional generation of Southern Baptist leaders. My generation is, in a sense, a transitional generation. Changes come fast and swiftly. More swiftly than we know how to adapt to, perhaps. But in a far more crucial sense, you will be the transitional generation. As Greenville, South Carolina, in a generation or so, becomes the center of population of the United States, as our ways of life are greatly changed, as we undergo all sorts of sociological changes, which you are as well aware of as I am. You will be the leaders of the transitional generation when Southern Baptists will be on their way to becoming one of two or three things. We will become, perhaps, a vague Protestant blur. We may very well miss the boat and lose out on the opportunity to direct the greatest reservoir of evangelical concern in the Western world into proper paths. We may fail to understand our heritage or do anything with it. We may someday become ecumenical, not out of a desire to share our strengths and harness them with the strengths of others, but out of a desire in a secular society to cover our mutual nakedness with the shrinking cloth of religion in a secular world. We may be very concerned then to be erudite enough to explain our failures and to have a reason for existence in spite of empty churches and an empty movement. We may go, on the other hand, in quite an opposite direction. We may become an anti-intellectual provincialism which ministers to an increasingly shrinking group of people. As our natural constituency under those circumstances will become fewer and fewer as education increases and as isolation diminishes. We may become another back number, backwoods, anti-intellectual sect with a particular hominy grits flavor. But on the other hand, as you think of the history of Southern Baptists, the astounding vitality, the amazing adaptability, the way we have faced a crisis generation after generation and basically somehow made the right decision on it, all of this wonderful sense of destiny, this fearful and wonderful power, we may become something marvelous and worthwhile, not simply for ourselves and for a region, but for the Church of Jesus Christ at large. And you are the transitional generation. Now, if I attempt in 5 or 6 minutes to say what is the Southern heritage, I'm attempting to express the ineffable in the words of many writers. People have been trying to say what is the South anyway for generations, without very much success. There are various myths. There are Southern myths about the South, and there are very persistent and peculiar Yankee myths about the South, and these are, it would be difficult to say which of these sets of myths are given up most unwillingly or more unwillingly, and they're not much help. But we have certain heritages, certain elements of a heritage, which have a peculiar capacity to become corrupted and which have a marvelous capacity to be something stupendous. It has been said, you know, that the Southern Baptist Convention is to the Confederacy what the Roman Church was or is to the dead Roman Empire. In a certain mood, this makes a good joke. It has been pointed out quite validly that unless a building has the pillars and all of the house of George Washington, we do not feel that it is quite fit to be the house of God. But there's more than a joke in this. Somewhere in this, there is something very serious and very important. As we look then at a Southern heritage, I think we would have to see that there are certain elements in it. First, I would say that there is a natural openness to persons. Hodding Carter says that this is the result of what he calls clan virtues. That we're the greatest clan on earth with millions of people. An easy openness to one another. Southerners have great difficulty defining this because most any way we define it, it sounds as if we're feeling superior to other people, then we back off and hem and haw a little bit. But a Southerner can go into another region, pick up the telephone and speak to the operator and know he's in another region. He can pick up the telephone and speak to a guest and know this guest is from another region. For throughout the earth, human beings, by and large, are a little suspicious of the stranger. A little feeling you must prove yourself before I let my barriers down, before I give up a certain guardedness, that a certain guardedness toward others is part of being a full human being, and one is a sort of schnook, a sort of square, a sort of babe in the woods if he does not manifest this guardedness. But that is not true among us. You can go in the filling station. You can sit down in the cafeteria, as I did, and bump into another visitor on the campus who's here for purely business reasons, and get to talking, and there's this strange, wonderful openness. Others are aware of this. I have a friend, a graduate of the University of Richmond, a former teacher there, and Dr. Brown knows, who's been a very successful pastor in the Northern Baptist Convention. He often looks for a Southerner to come and assist him. He says Northerners like Southern ministers, their warmth and their openness, if they can adapt, if the minister can adapt to the other culture. This is a wonderful thing. This is, however, subject to corruption. We have used traditionally, in many instances, our sheer warmth to rationalize with a sort of hearty neighborliness our indifference to many people, and not only the Negro. I wonder if in the future we will not be judged, our power structure at least, more for its neglect of the very poor white class. For many cultures have had caste systems, and the caste line could not be crossed. But we have had an indifference in many instances. We have been gracious enough to one another to overlook our irresponsibility to the very poor white and his needless misery. And we resent the Tobacco Road type of literature, and we wonder at the type of mind that keeps it on Broadway month in and month out, a time back. But this has existed, and our rebels have implied to the world that this is most of what exists. The sly, sneaky, sadistic redneck who is in many ways the product of that other side of our warmth. And don't we tend, likewise, to overlook many of the sheer, complex, difficult problems of our age and generation? Doesn't our denominational leadership do this, masking itself in part, rationalizing, salving its conscience in part, by knowing that there is a certain warmth, a certain friendliness, a certain openness that is not characteristic elsewhere? A great heritage, but it can be corrupted. But how great a heritage? I have a friend, a missionary, and a creative missionary. She's not a provincial Southerner. She can tell you the values of Yoruba culture and wherein it is superior to ours very quickly. She's traveled all over Europe and in many places. But she visited us last summer, and she came home from a shopping trip, and she said, "You know, you can go anywhere on this continent, and you will not find the simple, open warmth that I found among the total strangers whom I happened to meet in that store." This is not because of our innate superiority, but because of facts of our background. But brethren, this is a heritage for the world. We have been a homogeneous people. It's difficult enough to get to know people well and to break down the barriers, even when we're similar. It's very difficult in a melting pot, such as has existed in other areas. This makes us prone to provincialism, which we need to get rid of. But it also gives us a heritage which we should embrace with poise and with confidence, and which we should insist should be the standard for mankind, and from which we should look upon other manifestations as somehow less than worthy and less than standard. A natural openness. We also have in our heritage an enthusiastic continuity with the past. Now, I know this can be corrupted, but isn't it wonderful to feel that people have lived well, that there are things that we want to preserve? Isn't it wonderful to feel that everybody before 1922 was not subhuman, and that change is automatically desirable? Isn't it wonderful to feel at home with the past of the human race and with our own culture and our own contact with it, so that we want change to come selectively? This can be corrupted, of course, into resistance to all change. Resentment of anybody who attempts to bring it, or even resentment of anybody who implies that it is taking place. We can stick our heads in the sand like the proverbial ostrich, with a rare talent and verve when we wish to, because we sense that somehow we are preserving something worth preserving. But in the process, we not only fail to be prophets of our age, we fail to be able to control change, for when you resist it across the board, you have no control over how you can direct it. It is wonderful to have an enthusiastic continuity with the past. There's another peculiar thing in our culture, and that is the sense of the hero. Every culture has its heroes. Ours is a certain type of aristocratic ideal, and it is an ideal. But the backbone of the South has never been the sharecropper serf, nor the big-landed aristocrat. It has been the yeoman, who not only was the backbone of the Confederate Army, but has been the backbone of the South in every other way, and he doesn't even fit into any of the myths, Southern or Northern, oddly enough. He is the ancestry of most of us. He, the yeoman farmer, the middle class of the towns and cities, have produced the leadership of our denomination and by and large of our region. But he has had this ideal, and a peculiar aristocratic ideal. One characteristic of it is that a sense of dignity and a sense of beauty are proper and natural to people as people. In other regions, I think a sense of dignity and a sense of beauty, and particularly any touch of elegance, are looked upon as a sort of nervous prestige symbol, which one touches only on occasion. This is a worthwhile heritage. And along with it, there is a sense of responsibility. That if you are anybody, you're a responsible person. That you can't comprehend an individual. My father couldn't have comprehended anybody who's supposed to be any kind of a leader or any kind of a person who is not a responsible and creative figure in the community. And along with this, there is the feeling that mere mammonism, mere conspicuous consumption, mere conspicuous wealth, if not linked with a certain responsibility and a certain culture, is somehow infinitely vulgar, and one averts his gaze in embarrassment. Now, people do not live up to ideals. We have not. But this is an ideal that should not be given up, that life can have a certain beauty and a certain warmth because people are people, not because they have clawed their way to the top of something and enjoy these as a sort of nervous prestige symbol. Another characteristic of our heritage is a certain native militancy. And I won't elaborate on that, but finally there is our religious heritage. The Southern heritage in religion at best is a marvelous blending of the Jeffersonian liberal enlightenment and evangelical warmth and affirmation. It is first and foremost evangelical, I guess we would say, with the sense that we are under the judgment and mercy of God, that we have glories revealed in and to us that are beyond our comprehension, that the justice and mercy of God applies not in some vague abstraction, but to me, and at the same time a willingness to question, even to question the orthodoxies of the liberal mind, the perfection of human nature, the limitless capacities of reason, and all the rest. And there have been regions of the South where there's been very little of Jefferson liberality, I know, and where evangelical fervor can degenerate into dogmatism and blindness. We have our share of this, and we're inclined to honor this sort of thing and to make leadership out of it. But it is not our deepest nor our oldest heritage. Coupled with this feeling of the Southern mind that it is odd and abnormal not to be enthusiastic and militant on behalf of anything you're really convinced of, this creates a marvelous approach to the problems of life and to the spread of the Christian faith. So often, when we become aware of the dogmatism of which we are capable, we enter into this spirit of self-flagellation, of wanting to punish ourselves and punish each other. and ignore everything that is good in our culture and bewilder our people because they sense in this